Certainly the God that created all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The God who created every living being that breathes deserves praise. Yet the reality of our sin-cursed world is there's many a human being that goes an entire lifetime without ever being reconciled to that God, without ever rendering Him the praise He deserves. And our world is torn with the effects of being distanced from God. A fellowship that God created in a perfect world that is now broken and marred. And the work that we have to do as those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is to bring mankind back to His Maker. To reach the hearts and minds of people who are still in darkness and are failing to give God the praise He deserves. The glory of God deserves voices that will turn other men to Jesus Christ through the gospel. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, we began talking about being stewards of the gospel in terms of proclaiming it. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, we looked at that passage and looked at ministry mindedness, a whole mindset that is behind serving the Lord in this way. There has to be courage that's willing to suffer for the gospel. We have to have the integrity that's unwilling to use any dishonest approach to ministry. This is not a numbers game. This is not a shell game. This is real. This is going after the heart. This is reality. This is truth. And then third, besides courage and integrity, it requires humility that turns attention to Christ and not ourselves. It's not about our ministry. It's not about our reputation. We're not trying to add more members to Hampton Park just for the sake of having more people that are part of our church. Rather, we are seeking to turn attention to Christ. We proclaim Him. And we recognize that we are but clay pots, fragile, inexpensive, our main worth being the fact that we hold the priceless treasure of the gospel. The problem, though, at the present time, particularly in American Christianity and particularly in our version of American Christianity, it's not so much that we are fumbling in our evangelism. In other words, trying hard to evangelize, but messing it up somehow. But that we are not doing it at all. At least, we're not doing it as a regular part of our lives. And I think sometimes when we hear appeals to spread the gospel, when we read passages like we're going to read, it's almost like an academic exercise. We've learned all kinds of techniques of doing this. We've had all kinds of studies. And yet we look at it as kind of something to know, but not necessarily something to practice. And the question is, why is that the case? And I think we have to go beyond just how to do this, because I really don't think that's the problem for any of us, how to do this. We think that's the problem. We think that we're not going to do it right, so we hold back. But I think it's really deeper than that. It's what is it that motivates evangelism? What is it that drives it, that energizes sharing the gospel among those that have made it the habit of their lives? In other words, if you took our congregation and you said, okay, who's evangelizing, who's not? Those that are evangelizing on a regular basis, what drives that? If you went to the scriptures and you looked at someone like the Apostle Paul and you said, okay, Paul, what is it that drives you? What gets you up in the morning? What makes you make the first move to engage somebody toward the gospel? What is it that energizes that for you? We could turn to a passage like this one and we could find the answers. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:4 provide for us significant insights into energized evangelism. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, this evening. In verses 11 through 13, we've read this already. We see that one of the first things that drives Paul's evangelism is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The second thing that drives his evangelism is the love of Christ. The love of Christ, that's verses 14 and 15. And then he spends the most time on the third aspect of this, and that is the reconciliation of men. And that is reconciling men to God, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 5 all the way into chapter 6. Those three things, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the reconciliation of men. Those three concepts are not foreign to you, but we want to explore them tonight with the whole idea of energizing our evangelism. Let's take a moment to ask God to help us, because I think our problem is not going to be understanding this. It's going to be having understood it, putting it into action. Let's pray. Lord, our days are fleeting. Our opportunities are too. We gather together in the name of Christ. And for the glory of Christ, we pray that we might fulfill the mission that He has given to us. That we might not neglect or squander the stewardship of the gospel to spread it, to pass the good news on. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, you would teach us. And that this might not be an academic exercise of just exegeting a passage and figuring out what it says, but Lord, that you might preach to us, and that you might take what motivated Paul and you might motivate us, so that as we go from this place, as we engage in the lives of other people, starting with the person next to us and then on down into our families and our coworkers and anybody we might chance to meet, that God, that these motivations might be driving our thinking and our action. God, I pray that even this week, that our evangelism might be energized by these great truths. And that this week, many of us sitting here tonight might have opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Or at least, Lord, to begin to open that door and to begin to engage them, and begin to draw them toward Jesus. We pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, who shed his lifeblood so that we might have a gospel to proclaim, and who rose again that we might proclaim that gospel with the power of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Fear of the Lord is the first thing that motivates Paul to do what he was doing. If you think about his life, it was a radical reversal, a radical denial of himself to really give himself, his life, his days, his hours, to finding folk that didn't know Christ and to give them the message and see them come to the Lord Jesus. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The fear of the Lord is a common theme throughout the scriptures. It refers to that awe and reverence for God, combined with a healthy fear to disobey him. It's the common description of all true worshipers of God. They fear him. Essentially, it says about a person that he ceased to ignore God. He ceased to be on his own mission and running his own life. And he recognizes now that God is in charge. He's repented from his sin. He realizes sin's a big problem, and he comes before God in submission to the one who rules the universe and indeed has spoken it into being, including the individual believer. And so the fear of the Lord is really a God consciousness, a reverence for him that invades every particle of his life. There's all kinds of things that you just don't do or think or say if you're conscious of your accountability to God. And really, a person that has no fear of the Lord is a person who doesn't know the Lord yet. To know Him is to fear Him. Who would not fear the Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Holy? It's the right response to deity. Scriptures tell us it's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. In other words, you can't live life skillfully apart from it. Churches were walking in the fear of the Lord in that first century as they were edified and they were multiplied, according to Acts 9:31. Romans 3, as it begins to catalog the fact that we're all sinners, tells us that those who do wickedness do not have the fear of God before their eyes. In other words, there's not a conscious reality that has gripped them that they're answerable to God and therefore they live the way that they do. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we learn that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Even after we've come to Christ and we're reconciled to God, it is that sense of reverence for God that helps us say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Ephesians 5:21, it actually takes hold of our interpersonal relationships, every one of them, as we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And the very next verse talks about how wives reverence their husbands, submit to their husbands, and how husbands self-sacrificingly love their wives, and then how children obey their parents, and how children seek not to exasperate their children, but to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All these interpersonal relationships are driven by the fear of the Lord. In fact, it goes even beyond that to slaves and masters or employers and employees. Our relationship to everybody, how we respond to authority, how we exercise authority, is all driven by the recognition that God rules over all. I mean, if I steal from my employer, you know, how can I do that without somehow having confused my mind that God either has died or He's blind or that He's not going to hold me to account? If I cheat on my wife, and if nobody ever finds out about it, if God knows about it, then, you know, how am I exercising the fear of God? If I disobey my parents, if I backtalk them, if I slander others, all these things are contrary to the fear of the Lord. And so this fear of the Lord is really a driving force for all righteous living. And it certainly is a driving force for fulfilling the great mission that Christ has given to the church. Paul's efforts to persuade others of the gospel grew from his reverent fear of God. His motives are driven by that. His manner, his methods, all this come from this acknowledgement, this recognition that God is seeing and holding him accountable. And that's why he says what we are is known of God. I mean, to engage in any kind of irresponsible behavior or fraud would mock the reality that God is watching and to God we give account. In other words, all the kinds of techniques that sometimes are used in evangelism, the little tricks, the little ways to pressure people in a dishonest kind of way, all the marketing kinds of techniques that are used are all contrary to this basic fundamental motivation for giving the gospel, and that's the fear of God. We are accountable first and foremost with the treasure of the gospel to the God who gave it to us, entrusted it to us. And therefore, we have no right to manipulate the message. We have no right to leave some things out or to add other things. We have no right to engage in truth telling in a dishonest sort of way. If we live in a manner consistent with knowing that God knows everything going on in our lives, we can commend ourselves to the inspection of others. If they misjudge us, that misjudgment is, in the final analysis, irrelevant. If they judge us fairly, they can discover nothing but what God already knows about us. If we would live before God in the fear of the Lord, we'd find that a lot about our life just cleans up, and it can become that kind of transparent life that commends itself to people, and that that strips away the excuse that all Christians are hypocrites. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 12, giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I mean, there's all kinds of people pounding their chests about what they've achieved and what they have and the position they have attained. All these things are so small. You find out as you get to know these people that their hearts are a cesspool and that their lives are a wreck. Just the opposite ought to be true about believers. The better people get to know you, the more they ought to be amazed at what God has done there. It ought not be this shiny, you know, outside with a rotten inside. It ought to be one of those things that the deeper they scratch, the more beauty they find. And the only way that's going to happen is if you're truly born again and you live according to the fear of the Lord. If you fear God, you have nothing to fear from man. And you can live with that kind of transparent life that commends the gospel. The outward appearance is often disguised what's really in the heart. But the fear of the Lord brings that transparency of life that draws others to Christ because of its genuine character. I mean, the gospel is beautiful because it transforms what people really are. It's not just that they've adopted a new code. It's not just that they've joined a new church. It's not that they got religion. It's that it has changed them. And from that new character flow words and deeds consistent with it. Human beings often size up themselves and size up other people on altogether shallow grounds. Skin color. Now, that's like sizing people up by what color their eyes are, how long their earlobes are. Who cares about skin color? Economic status. You talk to wealthy and poor alike and you find that there's all kinds of things they couldn't control that put them in the status that they are. Physical beauty. Well, you know, you can paint the barn. But, you know, there's only so much you can do. Talent. That comes on the hard drive. Education. Who can afford it? Where did you get it? What gave you the capacity to learn? Personality. We're wired certain ways. Any of you that are parents know that your kids come in every conceivable kind of variation. And you try to channel that and you try to help them develop that, but you don't make it. You don't give them their personality. You don't give them their abilities. That was given to them. Political and religious party, cultural norms for a particular time and place. All these things are the way people size up one another, but none of these things are the things that really matter most. The degree to which we judge people this way, we miss the far more significant benchmarks of transformed character. Do they fear God? Do they love God? Do they love others? Is there humility there? Is there a servant heart to meet the needs of others? Do you find joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and long-suffering and brotherly affection? That is that warm affection for folk that a close-knit family has. Do you see self-control? These are the marks of those that fear God and that know Him and those that God knows. Paul goes on to say, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. To some people, Paul's commitment to ministering the gospel was over the top. It was too radical. It was too zealous. It was to the point of ridiculous display. They'd say, Paul, you're crazy. And Paul says, I'm willing for people to think I'm crazy in order to do what I should do for God. And when Paul was moderate and discreet, when he held back, that too was not for himself. It wasn't out of self-protection or fear of man. But it was for those he was seeking to reach. He was restricting himself out of love for others. So neither his zeal nor his reserve was for himself. He lived with open heart before God. He lived to serve the needs of others. So the fear of the Lord is one of the first driving motivators of evangelism. If you fear God, If you really believe that God exists, if you really believe that God's going to hold people accountable, and there are folk heading to that great accountability before Him, that if they're not reconciled to God, will be cast into hell. If you really believe that. If you really believe that God holds you accountable as a child of God for conveying the great message of salvation, it's the Great Commission, not the Great Omission. You really believe that, then the fear of God drives you then to override whatever other fears you might have. The fear of the Lord. The second thing that drove Paul's ministry of evangelism was the love of Christ. Verse 14, he writes, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What does he mean by the love of Christ? I believe the love of Christ here is the love that Christ displayed for us in his death and resurrection. I believe that's the proper interpretation here because of the following words where it talks about his dying for us. We know that God showed his love to us in that he sent Christ to die for us. This love of Christ displayed in his pouring out his lifeblood on our behalf. That kind of self-negating love is what controls, what holds together, what presses, what confines, what constricts, what controls Paul's evangelism. It's kind of like you have this lazy river going along through this river valley, and suddenly it starts to go through a narrow gorge with these high, steep cliffs, and that lazy river that you could just kind of float along now becomes a torrent of water, powerful and ferocious. The love of Christ displayed for us. That would rescue people that never deserved that kind of rescue. That kind of love ought to hem us in, ought to drive us forward. It's the constant reality of Paul's living. He's concluded, he's made this judgment. He comes to a decision on the basis of gospel truth that one died for all, therefore all died. He's referring to the union there is between believers and Christ. Only those who have trusted into Jesus, who have joined Him, who have been married to Him, as it were, by faith, are united with Him in His death. They have died to the old life of sin and self. They now live no longer to themselves. They're no longer just self-driven and self-centered, all that leading to sinful living. They live instead for Christ, who died for them and was raised to life for them. He says basically the same kind of thing in Galatians 2:20. You've often heard it quoted. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, I used to think that was a verse about like total commitment to Christ. That you know, come to Christ and then you come to this cross point in your life where you're crucified with Christ. The reality is that he's talking about when you're born again, when you actually come to faith in Christ, when you put faith in Christ and are joined to him, his death becomes yours. Just as he died to pay for your sin, you died to that sin. It's paid for. It's done. It's buried. And just as he rose from the grave, you now have his living power living through you. That's a verse not about dedication or some kind of second blessing experience. This is a verse about the first blessing experience, about coming to Christ in the first place, being born again, being saved. Paul gives a similar argument. He expands on this in Romans 6. Let's turn over there just so we have an understanding of what this union with Christ means, how the love of Christ displayed for us actually drives our evangelism and drives our effectiveness in living. Romans 6, and we want to start reading with verse 3. Romans 6:3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is the public declaration of that inward faith in Christ. And the two are joined. You can't really divorce them. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's one of the great blessings when a believer dies. He knows he doesn't have to fight the battles anymore, the battle against sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, parts of your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Christ, in his great love, has died our death and has given us life. And once we're united to him, that love of Christ that would so transform our lives, would so change our destiny, that love of Christ displayed for us moves us, channels us toward telling others about it. I mean, think about it. I mean, if somebody found the cure for death, not just the cure for cancer, the cure for any kind of death. I mean, would that be an exciting thing? Would that be something that would drive you? Would that be something you'd want to share? Would that be something you wanted to make sure every hospital on earth had? Absolutely. I don't know what I said. All right. And the love of Christ, that kind of love, that self-sacrificing love, drives Paul to do what he needs to do to share the gospel. Thirdly, and where he spends the most of his time, third thing that drives Paul's gospel mission is this: the reconciliation of men. The reconciling of men to God. Now, what does reconcile mean? Most of you know, you know that sometimes people have irreconcilable differences. Like that's, you know, a cause for divorce. We can't live together anymore. We've got too many irreconcilable differences. Differences we can't work out. We can't be brought back together. To reconcile is to bring people together who once were at odds with one another. And sin has made us rebels against God. It cuts us off from him. The human race lost its very reason for existence when Adam sinned and we became sinners, because we were made in God's image with the capacity to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. We lost the whole essence, the pinnacle of what it meant to be human. The problem is our sin is an insurmountable barrier ever since Adam fell. Because ever since then, we by nature are sinners. It's just the thing we do naturally. We sin as we do because we are what we are. When we try to clean up our lives, it's like trying to scrub a mud floor clean. You dump all kinds of water on it and soap and detergent and whatever else, you still end up with mud. Only God has the power. And only God has the right, because he's the one to whom we answer, to remove the barrier of sin so that restoration to a close relationship with God can even happen. We have to have our sin debt totally wiped clean. It has to be paid for. And then we need the power of God to actually clean us up for real on the inside. Nobody, God can do either of those things. I can't declare myself righteous. The record is there. It is God that must wipe clean the record. It's God that has to say, okay, this has been paid for. It's like when you owe a debt to somebody, you owe a debt to the bank. They have to send you that you paid it in full. If you don't have that, you still owe. So God has to do that for me. And then when it comes to becoming holy, sanctified, I can't do that either. Because by nature, I'm a sinner. And so my nature has to be changed. I have to become a new creation. God has to create something new in me that will now make doing right the natural thing to do. It can't happen until someone's been born again. He's accomplished that change. He's accomplished that removal of sin through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't look at people in terms of their worldly status, the respect of persons on the basis of outward appearance, of race and social status or wealth or title or vocation. We don't think of people just by what they do or where they live or what kind of car they drive. Rather, Paul looks at others through the lens of the gospel as new creations in Christ. As he says in verse 17. Or, on the other hand, still bound in their natural state of alienation from God. Remember that the members of the church in Corinth struggled with fleshly estimates of others. They cared about their eloquence or lack thereof. They were interested in worldly wisdom. They were aligning with certain preachers over and against other preachers. All this produced the telltale fleshly results of jealousy and strife and divisions. So this church needed reminder that really, when you're looking through the lens of the gospel, you don't look at people the same anymore. You don't have a cynical attitude toward those that are really born again. You realize that God is at work in them and He's changing them. And it's a change, a transformation that is incredible. It's amazing. It has the infinite power of God behind it. And so I don't look at them as hopeless. And when you begin to engage in relationship with an unbeliever, someone that's lost, you also don't look at them just in terms of how mean they are or how good they seem, how nice they seem to be or how rich they are. Those things are really not important. What you look at is, do they know Christ? Have they been born again? Have they received this release from sin? Have they been reconciled to God? A lot of times we just look at people totally the wrong way. We approach all of life this way. We come to school and we say, well, I like that teacher. I don't like that teacher. We sit in the classroom and say, well, she's pretty and she's not. Or he's good at sports and he's not. And we make our friendships and all our decisions on the basis of these fleshly kinds of decisions. Rather than saying, how can I be a blessing to this person? Is this person really born again? And let me pray that God will keep working in their lives. Or maybe this person isn't born again and I can share the gospel with them. I can't look at people the same anymore. This amazing change in people is a change that amounts to a transformation of their spiritual DNA. And it comes entirely from God, just like the universe did. You can't produce this change in people. Only God can do it. And that is why Paul is so committed to proclaiming this good news, this gospel of reconciliation. God is at work doing something that is stupendous, that is earth-shattering, that is amazing. It changes rebels into children that are part of the family. It takes sinners devoted to wickedness and makes them saints devoted to holiness. It changes their whole character. God does that. Man can't do that. Because of that extraordinary reconciling that God is working, Paul says, hey, I'm motivated to share this gospel. Look at how he describes what God is doing. First part of verse 18, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. First part of verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How did he do that? Well, not counting their trespasses against them. How could he do that? Well, Christ paid for those trespasses. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our sin on himself and he paid for it so that his righteousness might be put on us and we might enjoy that status with God. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he calls it the grace of God. It's favor that's been unearned, unmerited. In chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. He's quoting from Isaiah 49:8. It's part of the servant songs that predicts the great servant of Yahweh, the coming work of the Messiah, the Savior of man. It predicted a time when God would bring mankind help through the Messiah. And that Messiah came. And his name is Jesus. Essentially, God said, now's the time. I'm sending Jesus. Now is the favorable time. God has fulfilled what he promised 700 years earlier. The era of the gospel has been inaugurated. The era of the gospel is still now. God has broken into history. He has brought salvation to bear. It's no longer a thing in the distant future. It's been done by Jesus Christ. God has done this reconciling work. And now he's done a second thing. He's made us his ambassadors. He's made us his servants to spread that message. Ambassadors for Christ. A messenger. An ambassador is a messenger. He's a representative. He doesn't act on his own authority. He doesn't communicate his own ideas. The weightiness of his message comes not from himself, but from the one who sent him. And the acceptance of that message shows honor toward the sender. And rejection of that message shows dishonor toward the one that sent him. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we are also called servants or ministers, deacons of God. Verse 18 of chapter 5 and also verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. Look at the second part of verse 18. God gave us the ministry, the deaconate of reconciliation. Second part of verse 19, he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, the logos of reconciliation. The logos is what is the word. It's what's true and trustworthy versus what is mythos. What's a myth? What's fiction and spurious? There's lots of false ways of salvation out there. This is the real deal. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We come alongside you. We exhort you. We encourage you. We beseech you. Be reconciled to God. God has done the work of reconciliation. You just need to receive it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That grace of God has been manifest in the giving of the Lord Jesus. That grace of God is manifest in his bringing salvation into historical reality. It's been done. Christ has shed his blood. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. The gospel is being preached. The grace of God is here and now. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. It's like the gift, the most precious gift that all the universe has ever known is sitting there just waiting for you to go up and take it. Don't look at that grace. Don't look at that gift and let it be in vain. But take hold of it. That's our message. We tell people that the gift is there if they would take it. And we live a certain way in light of that. He says we don't. As servants of God, as these ambassadors for Christ, we don't want to put any obstacles in anyone's way. We don't want to have an occasion for stumbling. We don't want to do something that would bring blame, that would cause disgrace or ridicule. You know, from time to time you hear about ambassadors from certain countries. You know, they have this privilege, they have immunity, and they do stuff that's horrendous and get away with it. Well, what do you think of the country now? What do you think of the officials that they send? And how many unbelievers have really yet to meet a genuine believer whose life is transparent, who's humble and loving, who doesn't put these tank traps in the way of believing that the gospel is really true? You know, I've often thought that there's so much fraud in the name of Christ. There's so much bogus stuff that's called Christianity. I just thank God that He let me know genuine believers. That He let me see the power of God actually evident in someone's life, because there's a whole lot out there that is just pure hypocrisy and fraud. And there's hardly a month that goes by that you don't hear some outlandish story about some preacher in some church of thousands who's done some ridiculously wicked thing and has been practicing it for years. And what's true of those who proclaim the gospel from a pulpit is also true from those who share the gospel in the pews. I mean, so often we give Satan every tool he needs to turn others from the gospel. John Calvin put it this way. He says, "It is an artifice of Satan to seek some misconduct on the part of ministers which may tend to the dishonor of the gospel. For when he has been successful in bringing the ministry into contempt, all hope of progress is destroyed. Then the man who wishes to serve Christ with usefulness must apply himself with all possible diligence to preserve the honor of his ministry." So, because Paul is motivated by this ministry of reconciliation, saw himself as an ambassador. He's representing Christ. It's like I come to the door and say, "Hey, I'm here on Christ's behalf. Jesus Christ sent me. And I want to tell you the message he gave to me." Now, if I'm going to present the message that way, if I'm going to talk to people that way, then I back up, and I'm in the grocery store, I'm in the home, I'm in the privacy, my own privacy, whatever. All those activities are affected by that job that I've got to do. Is there anything about your life that you've allowed to grow there, that if people knew it, it would stand in the way of their believing the gospel? Whatever it is needs to go, right? We all sin. We all fall to our weaknesses. But a lot of times we don't take care of it because we're not thinking about the job we have to do. We're not thinking about our status as ambassadors of Christ. We're not thinking about the ministry of reconciliation. And so there's a purifying effect this has. When you are motivated to share the gospel, when you are driven by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ displayed on Calvary has just overwhelmed your soul, and your great desire is to see men and women reconciled to God, it changes how you live. And Paul goes on to talk about that in the verses that follow. Second part of verse 4 on down to verse 10. He talks about the trials. He talks about display of Christian graces. He talks about all the circumstances, the ups and downs that he endures. And he makes the point that those whose lives are given to proclaiming the gospel seek to promote and not hinder the reception of that message that's entrusted to them, no matter what happens. If you're diagnosed with cancer, we want to handle it in a way that the gospel's not hindered. If I lose my job, if I'm put into some sort of trial I never would have signed up for, I want to approach it in a way that would honor the Lord. Energized evangelism. Last week, I asked you whether you would be willing to give yourself to finding someone you could read the Bible with. What I love about this approach is how simple it is. It basically requires two things. Number one, you've got to have a relationship with people. You've got to know somebody. It could be your wife or your husband. It could be your children. It could be your coworkers. But you've got to know them. And you've got to foster that relationship in a way where it's just a natural thing for you to say, hey, why don't we get together to read the Bible? And then once a week, read about 10 verses together. Talk about what they mean. Talk about how they would apply. Spend time getting to know one another. And then come back the next week. Do the same thing. Keep going. Work through the Gospel of Mark. Work through the Gospel of John. You know, as people are introduced to Jesus Christ and you're the ambassador, the gospel starts to take hold. It's no trick. There's no magic you have to learn. It's just spending time with people and letting them see Jesus through the Word. What's going to motivate you? Well, fearing God motivates you. He's given you a command. The love of Christ motivates you. He's shed His lifeblood to rescue people, and He's risen from the dead. And the ministry of reconciliation, knowing that people that are totally estranged from God can be brought into fellowship with Him forever. That's motivating. Now, I want to encourage you to get started with that project this week. Oftentimes, our best opportunities to spreading the gospel are right under our nose. Let's just start this week. Let's start at least cultivating the kind of relationship where we can say, hey, how about we get together for reading the Bible? Let's start by praying that God will open up the opportunities. People were amazed this last week how, I mean, within just a couple of days, God opened up just an obvious opportunity. Like, I think I forget even who this was, so I won't embarrass anybody, right? Somebody was gone to work out the place she normally works out, and she was talking with a friend there she's had, and the friend was sharing some troubles, and this believer was sympathizing, and finally she just popped the question, well, you know, what if we got together and just read the Bible together, and you know, would that be encouraging? She says, oh, I'm so glad, you're the best friend I have. Just, you never know what's going to turn up if you'll give yourself to this. We are going to have some materials available to you, Lord willing, next week. But you know, I really don't think this is, I don't know that you actually have to have materials for this. You need a Bible. Most of you have one. You need a friend. Most of you have that. And then just work toward that question. Hey, how about we read the Bible together? And then let God do His saving work through you. And stand amazed at it. I believe that if God were to energize our evangelism, I don't think we even understand the kinds of transformation that would make in our own congregation, in our own community. But here's an army of people who know Christ, who, according to the Scriptures, God has made ambassadors for Him. Let's do the work. Let's engage and energized evangelism. Once again, I want to call on you, before we do anything else in the silence of this moment, to respond to the Word of God that we have looked at this evening. Not to let it remain theoretical and academic, but to take it to your heart and to pray over it right now. Whatever God has impressed on your heart through His Word, by His Spirit, to the glory of Christ, to lay hold of that and to talk to the Lord about it. It may be something as simple as committing yourself to this kind of living. It may be that you've never been reconciled to Christ yourself, that you've never taken the gift. The grace of God is there, but as far as for you, it's in vain because you haven't taken hold of it. And tonight you'd take that gift off the shelf the gift of sin being cleansed, the gift of eternal life, the gift of an eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ. And you say, I desire this to be mine through Jesus. Whatever your need is tonight and whatever your response ought to be in obedience to the Word of God, let's have that response and let's take a moment just to talk to God about it. Father, thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. And thank you, God, for the glorious mission of being your spokesman. None of us deserve that. And yet, with the powerful message of the gospel, as we deliver it, we get to watch you transform people and bring them from darkness to light, from sinners to saints, from rebels to children. God, may this be our passion. To the last day we draw breath here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.